something like this. Dear Ann Landers, why would any husband adore a lazy, messy, addle-brained wife? Her house looks as if they'd moved in yesterday. She never cooks a meal. Everything is in cans or frozen. Her kids eat sent-in food. Yet this slob's husband treats her like a Dresden doll. He calls her poopsie and pet and covers the telephone with a blanket when he goes to work so that she can get her rest. On weekdays, he does the laundry and the marketing. She goes on to proclaim her dilemma. I get up at 6 a.m. and fix my husband's breakfast. I make his shirts because the ones in the stores don't fit right. If my husband ever emptied a wastebasket, I'd faint. Once when I phoned him at work and asked him to pick up a loaf of bread on his way home, he swore at me for 5 minutes. The more you do for a man, the less he appreciates you. I feel like an unpaid housekeeper, not a wife. What goes on anyway? It's signed, The Moose. She says, that's what my husband calls me. Now, I want you to notice what Ann Landers says to the Moose. A marriage license is not a guarantee that the marriage is going to work, any more than a fishing license assures you that you'll catch fish. It merely gives you the legal right to try. Why do I say that? Well, that's funny, and I couldn't help but share it anyway. We've come to a chapter, the longest chapter in Genesis, and that surely informs us that it's a significant thing that we see. And it's clear that the emphasis of the chapter is on finding a godly wife. As I look out, though, I discover that most of us have already found the wife or the husband for our life. And I want to say to you that as important as that is, and it is a vitally important thing, this chapter makes it very clear. For most of us, that's water under the bridge. Unfortunately, there are some preachers today who seem to imply that if your marriage isn't what you hoped it would be, perhaps you didn't find the right wife, and therefore you'd better divorce and give it another shot. The real emphasis for us is not finding a godly wife or husband, it's being one. And let's be careful as we approach the subject, as vital as it is to find the right person. For us who are married, that's a foregone conclusion. And now the issue is being the right person. So with that word of caution, let's go to our text and address the subject of finding a godly wife. Verses 1 through 9, I call the servant commissioned. You can call it whatever you like. You will notice that in verse 1, Abraham is said to be advanced in age. That sort of makes me snicker just a little bit because I look back at Genesis chapter 18, verse 11, and I discern that in that portion, Abraham was 100 years old at the point that the child was to be born, and he was called old there. This is 40 years later, and almost the identical phrase is used for Abraham now at 140. That makes me smile also as I look later on in chapter 25. I discover that Abraham died at 175. And he's got 35 years left. Now, I think that the text is trying to tell us that not so much that Abraham was living on borrowed time, but in a sense it was certainly time that was granted above and beyond the call of duty. And Abraham, therefore, is doing this because he sees the urgency of the hour. His son is 40 years old. It is time for his son to marry, and perhaps it will be time soon for Abraham to go to be with the Lord, as his wife has already done. Sarah has been dead, as I understand it, about 3 years. So he calls his servant, and I'll tell you, one of the beautiful things in this passage is the servant. He sort of slips onto the scene, and he slips out without even his name being known for certain. But he was a great and godly man, and he was a model for us, as I'll suggest later. The servant possibly was Eliezer. He is the oldest servant, and he is the most trusted servant of Abraham's household. And it is very possible then that from Genesis chapter 15 and verse 2, we may conclude, we do not know for sure, that he is Eliezer. And Abraham said, O Lord God, what wilt thou give me since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? If that is so, and it is conjectural, then this servant is a magnificent man because he is seeking God's best for the man who replaced him and took the heirship that could have been, and apart from God's provision, would have been his. Well, here is the command that is given. You will notice he is to find a wife, and there are two prohibitions. There are two boundaries that are set, and within that, the servant is free to use his own wisdom, and there was a great deal of it, as is obvious in the text. The two prohibitions were, one, you shall not take a wife for him from the Canaanites. And the other was, you shall in no circumstance take my son back to Mesopotamia. I see in that a beautiful illustration of the difference between separation and isolation. And that's, by the way, a struggle that we go through as Christians today. Isolation would have been to remove Isaac from the Canaanites, to remove him from Canaan. But you see, Abraham knew that couldn't happen because God had promised to bless him in this land and to give him this land, so he could not return, even though it might have been spiritually safer ground, so to speak. And then you will notice that although he is to live among the Canaanites, he is not to join himself with them in marriage. And that is separation. Separation, but not isolation. Those are the two prohibitives, the outside parameters that are placed on the servant. And you will notice that verse 7 gives us really the platform or the base upon all that takes place in this chapter is founded. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, to your descendants I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. I want you to see that everything that takes place is based upon the word of God. Now, there is no direct imperative. There is no command for Abraham to seek a wife for his son Isaac. But there was one by implication, and I see that as important to us as we come to the Scriptures. God does not tell us everything that we are to do and every move in our life, but there are many implied imperatives in Scripture. See, Abraham had a head on his shoulders like you and I have, and God had said to Abraham that he would give him this land. That is why Abraham said to his servant, don't take him back no matter what. This land. And he knew that it was important that the descendants of Abraham would be faithful to God and that there would be a godly line established. Therefore, Abraham knew that it was important that this wife not be a godless pagan or a Canaanite. It's also obvious that if Abraham is to be blessed and made a mighty nation, and Isaac is his only son, then Isaac has to have children. And if Isaac has to have children, he has to have a wife. That's what I call an inference. Call it what you like. I don't think it took any genius to figure out, say, I'm getting old, I may die any day, Sarah is already gone, and my son needs to find the right kind of wife. He is acting on Scripture. Not specific command, but inferential command, and therefore he moves ahead. Notice that he moves ahead in faith that God will guide. For he says that he will send his angel before you and you will take a wife for him there. He assumes that if he is moving in the will of God, that God is already there and he is already working to demonstrate his will. The fourth thing I notice is this. While he works and he operates on the basis of Scripture, and he goes on the basis of faith, he is not so presumptuous as to lock God in so that God has to provide a wife in just the way that he has purposed it to happen. And therefore, he leaves some contingency. The servant says to him, well, Abraham, let's assume that there is this wife, and let's assume that I find her. What happens if she doesn't come back? And Abraham says, in that case, you're released. And I think behind that he is saying, God will provide some other way. And as we move ahead, on the basis of Scripture, on the basis of faith, with a particular plan, it is obvious that God blessed this one. But some of our plans don't work out that way. Some of our expeditions don't work out the way we expect they would. And in that case, we need to leave God free to do it His way. There is contingency. The oath is an unusual one. It is found only one other time in the New Testament, or in the Old Testament, later on in the book of Genesis. We do not understand exactly the significance of placing the hand on the thigh, but we do know this. It was a solemn oath, and it was one that expressed to that servant the urgency and the importance. I think it was probably the most significant form of oath any man could take. And I think that is why Abraham swore his servant in that fashion to do it. Now let's look at verses 10 and following, and I call this the search conducted. Can you imagine yourself in the place of the servant? You have come before your employer, your boss, and he says, now, I want you to go find a wife for my son. I want you to find her from my own people. I do not want a wife from the Canaanites. Now you go take care of it. I can imagine that if I were the servant on my way, I would have had some thoughts. What does he think I am, a magician? It's like finding a needle in a haystack. I think that the reason this process was delayed until after Sarah's death is because nobody would have pleased Sarah. But now the problem is pleasing Abraham and his son. Now you think about that. It's difficult enough finding a wife for yourself. But can you imagine the task of finding a wife for someone else? That they would say, well done, good and faithful servant. I can imagine lesser men would have done some interesting things. You notice that this servant was the oldest servant. Older people sometimes have a little more depth of perception. Can you imagine what would have happened if the youngest servant in the household would have been sent for the wife? I let my mind wander for a while in total uninspired imagination. And I decided that the way that youngest servant would have done it is to have a Miss Mesopotamia contest. He'd send his PR people down ahead, and he would advertise the fact that he was an employee of a great and wealthy man, and that he had a handsome, eligible bachelor son who was the sole heir. And the winner of this coveted position of wife was going to be the most beautiful and talented woman in the land, Miss Mesopotamia. Well, that's not the way the servant went about it. You know, I'm amazed because there is such a blend of wisdom and biblical imperative. Look what the servant does. Obviously, he needs to do what he is told, and that is to go to Mesopotamia. I suppose to Haran, which is called the city of Nahor here. I assume that it is still the city of Haran that Abraham has left. So he has arrived, let's suppose it is at Haran, or that particular city where he knew the family to be. He did not have to pray about that, other than to get there safely. And he is looking for a woman. So he goes to the place where the women would obviously gather. That was the well. They had running water in those days, too. It ran just as fast as the women who carried it. And so every woman in town eventually was going to get to that well. Now, that to me is good common sense. He could have gone to Haran and gone door to door, house to house, checking out all the girls. But he simply sat at the water well and knew that sooner or later they're all going to be there anyway. He didn't pray about that either. But once he got to the well, he had a problem. You see, he could find a woman who was born through the ancestry of Abraham. He could find a woman that met many of the qualifications, but the one thing that he could not discern at the well in a quick interview was character. And he discerned that that was the most crucial factor of all. Oh, she had the credentials all right. Not a Canaanite. out of his family's ancestry, but she had to have Christian character. That was the number one prerequisite, aside from the other things that were laid down. How would you ever discern that in a short session? Well, that's what his prayer was all about. Some people think that he was putting out a fleece. I do not think so. You'll notice that when he prayed with a plan. He had a particular proposal that he offered to God, and he asked God to bless it. You know, it's interesting that the servant and Abraham, his master, they believed that God had one particular person picked out for Isaac. And I believe from chapter 22 and verse 23 that Moses believed it too, because he tells us there that this young girl, Rebecca, was born into the line of Abraham's brother. But our problem is sometimes we agonize about that, and we want to know, how do we know we have the right woman, singular, the only one, the one that God has appointed from eternity past? This man lays down a test of character. He doesn't lay down a fleece, but a test. And he says, God, I believe that the woman that you want for the wife of my master's son is the woman who has godly character and meets all of the credentials that have been established. And therefore, I have this test, and I am going to assume that the woman who meets the test of godly character is the woman. That's what he prays. He says, please, that the girl to whom I say, please let down your jar so that I may drink, and who answers, drink and I will water your camels also, may she be the one whom thou hast appointed. See what he's praying? I think that's a beautifully wise expression. And it tests the character. You see, he only asked for a drink. He didn't ask her to water the camels. He didn't ask for drinks for all of the other men in the caravan. He simply said, may I have a drink? What was the most essential quality or characteristic that he would want for the wife of his master's son? Well, Abraham, you remember, was a man of hospitality. He was the man who, when the three messengers were on their way to Sodom and Gomorrah, ran out to meet them. And then he told his wife Sarah to cook a meal for them. Not all women are open to that. And so the servant lays out this test. And he says, I want to ask, when these women come, I assume that some of them may be eligible candidates in the sense of relatives. And I want to know their character, and so I'm going to ask for a drink of water. And the woman who goes above and beyond the call of duty, who not only gives me the drink that I ask for, but who feeds my thirsty camels. You see, that means more than taking the jug off of her head and pouring a cup of water out of it. Camels, after a long, hot run in the desert, I want to tell you, they're going to drink a lot of water. And so when she made the offer, unsolicited, I will feed your camels or water your camels also. She poured it in the trough, went back to the well, back to the trough, back to the well. I think the camels had it cleared out before she even got back to the trough. That was a demonstration that this woman was a woman of unusual character. Most women probably would have said, you're new around here, aren't you? You want a drink? Here's the bucket. 7-Eleven's down the street. Help yourself. But she went above and beyond that. So he is asking God that the woman that he had selected would be the woman who manifested character above and beyond the character of women of that day, or for that matter, of ours. Notice the qualities that Rebecca had. He never asked that she be beautiful. He never asked for Miss America. He asked for a woman of character. But when she came, she was beautiful. What it says, she was a beautiful woman. Again, I suspect that a younger servant would have taken one look and said, well, we found her. Let's go. We'll avoid the other questions. It doesn't really matter. Man, she's good looking. But you'll notice that the servant waited, and he kept his mouth shut until all of the tests were verified. It says that he watched quietly to see that his journey was successful or not. She was a beautiful woman. She was a woman of right ancestry. She was a woman of purity, and that was essential to maintain a godly line. And of course, she was available. Now, the next verses perhaps are the most difficult process of all. You see, the servant had the task of finding the needle in the haystack, which he had done. And do you notice that he expresses immediate response to God? That not only had he sought the leading of God, but he immediately acknowledged it. He bowed low and worshiped the Lord. Now, he has also asked her, you remember, her ancestry, and he has just discovered that, in fact, she is one of the near relatives. He bows low and he worships the Lord, and as he's still on his knees, she runs back home. Now the servant has the more difficult job because he has found the right woman, but he has to convince the family that Isaac is the right man. And you see, he has to do that from afar. And he is asking this woman to leave her homeland, to leave her relatives, and never return. So it's a very difficult task that he's been assigned. And verses 28 through 60 are a description of that process. And it is, as the proportion of the passage would tell us, a very significant part of what happens. Now, notice that the girl, Rebecca, runs to her mother's household and reports these things. Obviously, he has asked for a place to stay. She has begun to see to it that preparations are begun. And we are introduced to Laban. It is interesting that Laban was the predominant personality, not Bethuel, the father. And that was typical within certain cultures, and it obviously is so here. So that Laban, the brother, is introduced to us, and we will, of course, see him later in the life of Jacob. But do you notice verse 30? I must say that I think Laban was a man who had a bent toward money very early. In verse 30 it says, "And it came about when he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrists, and when he heard the words of Rebekah his sister, then he ran out to meet the servant of Isaac." I mean, you know, it was just like Abraham's servant presenting him with a letter of credit. And it just bugged his eyes out. And when he saw all this, he said, "Whew, this is the man of the hour." And he runs out, and notice what he said. "Come in, blessed of the Lord." He assumed that any man who was that rich had to be blessed. And as we see him later, at least it appears that we are not reading too much between the lines. But he invites him in. And now I want you to notice this process as the man enters the house. He is offered a meal, but he refuses that until all of the affairs that he is that are urgent upon his mind are communicated, and therefore there is an urgent, in the sense of those who were there at the table, those in the family, they saw this was an urgent matter of business, and he had to speak that before he would stop to eat. And so you will notice the qualifications, and I am impressed with the law of proportion as we see it here. You see, the first thing that he needed to communicate was that Isaac was a legitimate option as a husband by his lineage. And that's why he says in verse 34, "I am Abraham's servant. Therefore, I am coming and I am representing to you one who was a near relative." And I think it was as important to Rebekah's family as it was to Abraham's that this would be a near relative. And I'll explain why in a little bit. Verse 35 and 36 is explaining a couple of things. One, I think it explains that these people who saw Abraham leave, if they had not had reports, I think they had, if they had not had reports, they may have viewed Abraham as leaving on some wild-haired journey when he left Haran. And what he is saying is God prospered Abraham. It really was the will of God, and God blessed him. I think also that he was saying to the family, "Isaac is well able to take care of your daughter." Now, that's one of the things that a father would normally ask. It's one of the things that when I counsel with a couple who's getting ready to marry, I say to them, "Now, I'm going to play the part of the bride's father, and I'm going to ask, can you support my daughter?" If they can't answer that question, there's no sense going on. And I think that that was a significant part of it. So he takes two verses then to lay out that not only is Isaac qualified racially, in terms of his ancestry, that he is also qualified financially. His master is very rich. He has one heir, and Isaac is that heir. But notice the remainder. If three verses have been spent demonstrating that it's the right ancestry and the right financial structure, 13 verses are devoted to the fact that this is God's will. And I am impressed by that. The servant places the force of his argument for these parents, and he says, the major reason why you ought to turn Rebecca loose to me is because God has demonstrated that it is His will. And so he recounts the whole story. You may say, as we read it, well, why in the world does Moses include all of those things? We already know them. Why does he include those things and tell us all over again? Why don't we just skip over those verses? Well, the parents hadn't heard all of that. But as they did, as they heard the story from the very beginning that my master made me swear, you shall not take a wife for my son, right to the end of it where I fell down before God and worshipped him and said, notice what he says in verse 48, and I bowed low and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had guided me in the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. This was God's leading. Rebecca is the wife for Isaac because God has demonstrated it. God has been working in my life and in yours. And they believed it. So he says to them, verse 49, tell me whether you're going to let her go or not. And in verse 50 and 51, Laban and his father, Bethuel, answer. They said, the matter comes from the Lord. You see, they saw this as a spiritual issue. The matter comes from the Lord. So we cannot speak to you bad or good. How can we get in God's way? It's obvious God has been leading. And then they say, behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and let her go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. Now I want to stop right there and just suggest that the reason why Abraham sent his servant back to his relatives was because his relatives were godly people. See, he didn't need a pagan relative for a wife for his son. He needed a godly wife. And the reason why God called Abraham to leave his family was not that his family was pagan, but because God had a different place and he wanted to start an entire new nation. And Abraham, one of his functions was, as he went amongst the pagans, was to be a witness to them, men like Abimelech, who acknowledged that God was with him. He was a missionary. But missionaries need to have godly wives who believe what they do and reinforce the faith of their husband. So I understand that Bethuel's family was a family that believed in the one God, the God of Abraham. And that is why the servant stresses the spiritual dimensions of his trip. And the father and the brothers say, this comes from the Lord. They believed in the same God. Now, I must also then drop down to verse 60. The blessing. When they finally release Rebekah, they bless her and they say, may you, our sister, become thousands of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gate of those who hate them. Kidner, who is a scholar that I greatly respect, says that they unknowingly echoed the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. I absolutely disagree. It wasn't unknowing at all. That's why Abraham sent his servant back, because they believed in God. And when they blessed Rebekah, they blessed her with the very words that echoed the promises of God to Abraham. And they, therefore, believed in the Abrahamic covenant as well. Now, it may be the covenant as the servant informed them. Perhaps they had not heard many reports from Abraham. But it is obvious at the point of release that they believe the promises of God for Abraham, and they see them as coming upon their relative, Rebekah. And therefore, they send her forth. All right, now notice the negotiations in terms of the release. They have already said, all right, you've got her, you can marry her. Now that the little negotiations that go to secure her immediate release so that she may go and become the wife of Isaac. The servant, after all of these things, and the agreement was made that she could be the wife, the servant then goes and gets those 10 camels and unloads them and brings about all of these dowry gifts and showers them upon the family. It is interesting to me that the father, so far as the text is concerned, doesn't get a thing. The mother does,
The brother does.
But nothing is said about poor Bethuel. Seemingly that was a part of the culture. So the gifts are showered, the meal is then partaken of, and they go to bed, and in the next morning, the servant gets up and he says, well, got the camels unloaded last night, let's load them up this morning and head out. Urgency to get back. Well, it was at that point that although the family had agreed that Rebecca should go, they realized that was probably the last time they'd ever see her. And so you can imagine a mother and a brother, they were recognizing that there was a sort of an emotional tearing away, and they wanted to prolong it. But give us 10 days. Let her stay for just 10 days, and then you can go. And the servant said, no, please do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master. A sense of urgency of the hour. And then they said, well, let's consult Rebecca. Now, I don't think they were consulting her about marriage. That usually wasn't done. They were consulting her about the details. And she said, as they asked her, I will go. And then they sent her away, notice, with her nurse in verse 61. She had maids with her. So I would take it that the family that she left was not a poverty-stricken family. And it's no wonder that Isaac's, the servant of Abraham, Isaac's representative, portrayed the financial ability to meet her material needs. Now, verses 61 through 67, then are the conclusion. She goes with the servant, and Isaac apparently is out meditating. The word is only used here, and so it is a little questionable as to precisely what takes place. But let's give him the benefit of the doubt. Let's say that Isaac was a man like his father who loved God. I find it interesting if he was actually out having his devotions, quote-unquote, that just like the servant was praying there at the well, and he hadn't even finished his prayer before Rebecca arrived. I like to think, wishfully maybe, but I like to think that Isaac was out praying about that wife. I mean, he knew where the servant was. And he knew what the issue was. And if I was in his place, I'd have been praying too, for real wisdom for the servant. And so, there he is in the field. Let's say he's having his devotion. He opens his eyes, and there's the caravan. And there is the answer to his prayers. He begins to run up to them, and Rebecca, there on the camel, looks out and sees this man running, and she says, who is it? And the servant says, that's the man. Notice that in all of this, the bringing together of the man and the wife, and by the way, let's not skip verse 66. The servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. That was important. You see, Isaac needed to be convinced that this was the will of God for his life, too. Just as the relatives of the girl had been. Then it says Isaac brought her into his mother's tent. He took Rebekah and she became his wife, and he loved her. And thus Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Let me suggest several things about this text that I think are significant for us. One of them is the character of the servant. And I do not want to linger on that too long, but notice several features. Notice his obedience to his master. Notice his diligence at pursuing the task. Notice his intelligence. That is, he does not simply go about as a servant of his master, going down the list of how his master had said to do it. And many times, I think, when God is giving us directives, he gives us the outside parameters, like Abraham did to his servant. Can't be a Canaanite. You can't take him back to Herod. And within that, God expects us to use wisdom that he gives, the scripture says. Notice his diplomacy as he deals with the relatives of Rebecca. And notice the sense of urgency in what he goes about. Now let's talk about guidance. If most of us are not on the search for a godly wife, and therefore we assume that God has given us that woman, then at least there are principles that relate to the broad subject of guidance, where the specific just happens to be a bride. I think we can say that God guides by faith, that we must walk in faith, and we must trust that what we are going about and the way that we are going about it, so long as it does not violate Scripture, that God is going to lead us as we move ahead. All that Abraham could say and all that the servant could believe was that the angel of God was before them, directing. Notice that he guides by his word, not always by direct commands, telling us that we ought to change jobs or writing things on the wall for us, but oftentimes by the inference that comes from Scripture, he guides. Notice that he guides through people. He used individuals to discern and to point out who this wife was. And notice something else, that God's guidance is not only evident to the individual most directly involved, but it is evident to other godly people too. See, that was the substance of the servant's persuasion of the family. He had to demonstrate to that family that this was God's will. And if we cannot do that, my friend, if only you or if only I am convinced that this is God's will and everybody else looks at it, I mean people who have wisdom and discernment, and they say, that looks like wishful thinking, we better take a long, hard look. There are times where we may have to stand alone. But as a rule in Scripture, God's guidance is observable by the response of mature Christian people to the situation. Anytime in a marriage that either the son or the daughter, the two are coming together, have parents who are strongly opposed to that marriage, I will take a long, hard look at whether I want anything to do with it. Because I believe that God works through others. I'm not saying there wouldn't be instances in which I would go ahead and marry them, but I would take a long, hard look. God reveals his guidance through others. Notice that God's guidance is evident in providential dealings. If you want to call that circumstances, that's fine. But notice the blend of all of these things. Many people go about, I've heard people say, Lord, if this girl is the girl for me, then let it be that when I ask her if she'll marry me, she says yes. I hear that all the time. And they operate on the basis of circumstances. I want you to notice that the servant operated and he looked at circumstances, but he tested them. And the test that he laid out was a test not of God, but of guidance. He tested the character, not just the circumstances, but the character of that woman. And we need to be looking at things that are greater than circumstance, although they're involved. God guides through wisdom. The beautiful balance in the seeking process of this woman, of Scripture, of wisdom, of human involvement, and of providential direction. Now, let me say a couple of things about marriage. First of all, marriage, to be a Christian marriage, needs to be a part of God's plan and purpose for that individual. Now, as we look at the life of Abraham, we know that it was essential that his son be married and have a godly offspring. I simply mention this because it isn't God's purpose for every Christian to marry. And lest you should draw that conclusion, I must point you to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Sometimes God's purposes are accomplished through singleness, not marriage. And you ought to be convinced before you marry that it is God's purpose that will be achieved by your marriage. Secondly, if you're going to find a godly wife, you ought to look in the right place. That may sound strange. It was obvious that that's what Abraham's servant had to do. He couldn't look in Canaan. He couldn't look in the hometown. He had to go back to the right place to find the right wife. I want to tell you folks, most of you aren't doing it, but some of the singles that I know, they look for a wife in a singles bar. And I'm going to tell you, if you want to find God's best, you've got to look in the right place. And that means to me, there's nothing unsanctified about a young girl going to a Christian college. It seems to me that, granted, God may do it some other way, just as Abraham recognized that sending out that servant, God may provide the wife in some other way. But it is reasonable to assume that God may provide a wife by you being at the kind of place where godly women exist. And if God wants to provide some other way, he'll do it. Thirdly, you need to be aware that God provides a godly wife in His time. I observed that Isaac was 40 years old. Now, I went back and I looked at Genesis chapter 11. And I don't know if you noticed, but where we are in Genesis, people have been getting married younger and they've been dying younger. And I noticed that in Genesis chapter 11, a number of those people who were said to have children were said to have their first child at 30. Isaac was 40. I don't know why. And I noticed that in Genesis chapter 22, that God had already sort of set aside Rebekah and just sort of introduced her to us ahead of time when Isaac was a younger man. I know that it's easy for me to say, and it's hard for those of you who are unmarried to do. But I want to tell you, it's worth waiting. I have seen many people agonize for the rest of their married lives because they panicked. And if God wants you to marry late, it's far better to do that. He will restore, as the scripture says, the years destroyed by the locusts. Isaac was never sorry for the delay. Fourth, I think, trust in the judgment of those who are wiser than you. A godly wife is going to be evident to other people. I really believe that. Trust in the judgment of those who are older and wiser. It is no coincidence that Abraham sent his oldest servant. God provided a woman that was beautiful, that was charming, that was delightful. But He provided a woman, first of all, who was godly. And I'm going to say that the way the world evaluates people's eligibility for marriage and the way God does are totally different. A godly wife is the number one prerequisite. And then other things fall in line. Last, if you are going to find a godly wife, make sure that your emotions come last. Look at verse 67. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. You notice that romantic love comes last? I want to say that is a very, very solemn thing to consider. The world thinks that romantic love is the basis for marriage. And the Bible teaches that marriage is the basis for romantic love. Don't ever start dating people who don't meet the qualifications. And do not get your emotions involved in a relationship before you are sure that those qualifications are met. Many, many people that I know get emotionally involved and then try to evaluate. Don't do it. Marriage is the basis for romantic love. Never is romantic love the basis for marriage. Normally we have a question and answer time, and as you know, time has run short. So I do encourage you to come forward at the end. I deeply appreciate and value your comments, and many of them affect what the difference between what is said here and what is written tomorrow. So I appreciate if you would share your comments and questions, but we do need to close in prayer. Let's pray. Father, as we look in the life of Isaac, we see how deeply you loved him and how you provided a wonderful wife for him. We look at the life of that servant, and Father, it's our desire that we would be like him. And we look at the way that you lead, not only in those days, but in these, that we ought to move on the basis of Scripture, that we ought to act on the basis of faith, that we ought to use the wisdom which you give, that we ought to pray and seek your guidance, that we ought to look at your providential leading and dealings in our life. Father, for those of us who are married, we pray that we would be the right kind of husband or wife. And for those who are single, we ask, Father, that first of all, they would determine whether it is in your purpose for them to marry,
And then if it is, we ask that you would help them to appropriate the truths of this passage so that they would find the godly mate that you have purposed for them. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.